Turn in our Bibles to Psalm 123 this morning. Psalm 123. The psalmist writes, "By the Spirit of God, unto you I lift up my eyes. You who dwell in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease with the contempt of the proud." Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for all that the Father's heart and a Father's wisdom and a Father's love that is behind this Psalm 123. And Lord, we want to enjoy it and study it today and apply it to our lives today in just simple, sweet communion with you, Lord. We're so thankful that for the truth that will outlive the heavens and the earth that's found on these pages, but we're so thankful that you want them built into the very fabric of our lives, and your Spirit is here today to do that, and we surrender to you and that work of your Spirit through your Word. We want to know everything you want us to know. We want to possess all that you have for us to possess and to enjoy. And so, Lord, we look to you to teach us, speak to our minds, speak to our hearts, speak to our spirits now by your Holy Spirit through your Word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. With Psalms 120 through 134, Psalm 123 is a pilgrim's psalm. It is the spiritual song of a child of God who understands all of this life to be a pilgrimage. One who understands that this life is not a final destination, no one lives in this world forever, but that this life is a journey that leads me to my ultimate destination, to my eternal destination, to my eternal home. And how wonderful it is to be reminded of that as a Christian. And sometimes I think, as I put myself in your shoes at times, but as I would, you know, teach these psalms related to pilgrims, where someone might think, he says the same thing before each one of these psalms about being a pilgrim, but before he says, does he never tire of this? I never do. I never do. I have never found a time in reading the Word of God or anywhere in the course of my pilgrimage that when the Word of God or some other saint reminds me that I am but a pilgrim in this world, that it does not cause my heart to soar. There's never a time that I'm reminded of that, that I don't have that sense that I needed to be reminded of that once again. And it blesses my heart to be reminded of it, to know and that this is not my home. This is not as good as it gets from me. I am on my way home to heaven. And this knowledge that we are pilgrims, that we're just passing through, doesn't mean that we don't endeavor to make a difference for God in this world. It doesn't mean that we don't endeavor to do good for other people in this world. Sometimes people will say about a Christian, well, you know, she's so heavenly minded that she's no earthly good, or he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Perhaps you've heard that saying. Sometimes when I hear that saying, I think to myself, well, I'd like to meet the person that's so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, because I think they are in the category of the Loch Ness Monster, and that they simply don't exist. To be heavenly minded is to translate ultimately into being of earthly good. There is no way that one can love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength, have that much of Him within us, except that it translates then into loving my neighbor as myself. I'm fond of a quote and by C.S. Lewis related to all of this, and this is a good time to quote C.S. Lewis, isn't it? And cinematic history. But he said, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. And it's true. It's true. It was certainly true for the Apostle Paul. He wrote very near the end of his pilgrimage to his young protege by the name of Timothy. And he said in 2 Timothy, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, speaking of his impending death. And the time of my departure is at hand. I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, and I've kept the faith. And then here it is. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me alone, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And in this, the Apostle Paul reveals to us that he lived the entirety of his Christian life, the entirety of his Christian ministry and his doing good in this world under the influence of heaven, under the influence of eternity. All the earthly good that came out of his life flowed out of that. Now notice the psalmist's situation, the pilgrim's situation, in verses 3 and 4. And the pilgrim's situation and problems in life are the same today as they were 3,000 years ago. He said in verse 3, we are exceedingly filled with contempt. And the word contempt there in the original language, it means to be despised, but more than that. It means to be despised with open mockery. And for what reason is the psalmist being despised? He's being despised for his love of God. He's being despised for his faithfulness to God. He's being despised because of his righteous life. And it is miserable enough in life to know that you are despised by others secretly or privately for your righteous life because of your faith in God. But here the culture grows bold. Imagine it if you could. Here the culture grows bold in its sin and bold in its wickedness. And it reaches such a place of boldness that it openly mocks the child of God. And for the pilgrim, everything is turned upside down for him in life. The world that he now lives in no longer attaches a negative stigma to what is evil, what is wrong, what is sin. The greatest contempt of the world now is reserved for the one who loves God, the one who obeys God, the one who tries to live for God. The situation is one in which evil is now called good and good is called evil, as Isaiah the prophet prophesied even in his day when he declared, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who change all of these definitions on God, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. He says, woe upon those that do that, because there is a woe coming upon all that do that. Whether it's an individual person, whether it's a group of people, whether it's a nation, or whether it's a world, the prophet knew that woe comes on that kind of an attitude. This thing happens at its most painful in a human life. Not when this kind of an attitude is directed to a corporate body of people, a large group of God's people. All of this kind of contempt and this despising and this open mockery is the most painful when it becomes private, when it becomes individual, when the pilgrim receives it from within their own household, from within their own marriage, from their own family members, from the classmates at school or the fellow workers in a neighborhood. Notice in verse 4, he declares that our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease. And the word scorn means to openly mock. It's the idea of openly making fun of a person for their faith. It's kind of like where people will mock, praise the Lord, you know. Oh, I can't lie, I'm a Christian, I'm a little goody-two-shoes, or this kind of thing. And then he says in verse 4, our soul is exceedingly filled with the contempt of the proud. And here's the same contempt described in verse 3, now being poured out by the proud, by those whose sole claim to fame, whose single great characteristic in their life is their pride. Those who see themselves above others, and that's the biblical definition of pride, to see myself above. And they see themselves above others not for any good reason, not on the basis of any way of measuring true superiority, but solely on the basis of their own blind pride. And to be on the receiving end of such scorn from such people, when a person realizes that what they are and what God has made them into is something that is superior in every way to the proud, superior in character, superior in influence in the world, superior in doing good, that God has made this person into something that the proud could never ever know in and of themselves, and then to be scorned by the proud for what God has made them into. One of the most difficult things that a pilgrim will ever have to try and bear up under. And that's the psalmist's predicament and situation. But notice in verses 1 and 2, under these circumstances, the psalmist is careful to keep his eyes glued upon the Lord. He says in verse 1 that in the middle of all of this, he lifts his eyes to the Lord who dwells in the heavens. Not in the heaven, but in the heavens plural. It's the idea that God fills the heavens. And we talk about the size of the heavens, the size of the universe, and they talk about light years and millions of light years and then multiplied millions of light years. And I'm no scientist. I have no appreciation for it. I know it's pretty big out there. But I know how God measures the heavens. The Bible says he measures it with the span of his hand, a distance from the outer tip of his thumb to the outer tip of his little finger, so to speak. That's as big as it is to him. He fills all of the heavens with himself. This is the psalmist's God. This is who he sets his eyes upon. As someone has said, when the outlook is bad, try the uplook. Only the child of God can do that. Only the child of God has that option. And this is who we look to. He likens, notice, in verse 2, himself to a servant who watches the hands of his master, or the maid who watches the hands of her mistress. And in that culture, when a person owns servants or owns slaves, the master, let's say he was in a tent of some kind or a home of some kind, and he's entertaining guests, or he's got some people over and he's serving them a meal, or there's an important meeting going on or something like that. And here he is in the prominent place within the room. He's trying to do what it is that he's doing. And the servant would always sit in the corner of the room or stand. And his hands would be folded there in that environment. And with every move that his master would make, he would be watching his master's hands. Because as the master is talking with the guests, as the master is doing all of the things that he is doing, the system is so refined that he doesn't need to interrupt his conversation or the conversation of the person that is speaking in order to get some kind of an action moving forward in the room. It would be just the flip of a hand, just a motion, some predetermined and pre-understood signal between he and the servant would set the servant in motion now to bring in the food or to bring in the coffee or to bring in the scrolls or whatever it might mean. And so the servant would be glued, his eyes upon the master's hand, and so the maid with her mistress. Now that tells us a lot about this pilgrim. It tells us a lot about this psalmist and the kind of pilgrim that he is. It tells us that he doesn't have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. It tells us he's not dull toward the things of the Lord. It tells us that he's not half-hearted concerning the will of his master and the desires of his master. It tells us that he's a servant. It tells us that he's a humble servant. It tells us that he is a sensitive servant, that he is an eager servant, that he is an attentive servant. But then notice, at the end of verse 2, what it is that he is waiting for from his master, from the Lord. He's not waiting for a command from the master to obey. He is looking to the hands of his master for the slightest hint of coming mercy into his life. And so often we can read Psalm 123 and think that it's communicating supremely that we ought to be, you know, like this servant. We ought to be equally humble and equally attentive and equally eager, you know, to obey our master's commands and all. And we should be all of that, but that's not what the psalm is about. I would preach it, but that's not what the psalm is all about. The psalmist has his eyes glued upon his master in the misery of his situation with the confident expectation of coming mercy. The confident expectation of coming good from the master into his life. He is in need of mercy. And he doesn't view God's mercy, God's coming mercy, as something that might happen, that might come his way, but as something that is without a shadow of a doubt going to come from my master to me. It's not a matter of if in his mind. It is completely an issue of when. You notice as he says there, until his mercy, he has mercy on us. What is God's mercy? The word literally means to feel tenderness and to feel kindness towards someone. Do you believe that that's how God sees you today? I hope you do. I hope I do. I'm growing in it. It's humbling, isn't it? It's beautiful. To just stop in a room like this, in a crazy, nutty world like this, and to realize that when my master looks at me, when your master looks at you, he feels kindness and he feels tenderness toward us. But the word carries the idea that he never stops with just feeling something. That would be good for him, but it wouldn't help us. But that he is so kind and so tender in his feelings toward us that he must find a way to express that mercy toward us. He can't contain it within himself. It must find expression. And that is the confidence that the psalmist has toward God. That is how God sees him, that is how and what God feels about him, that is how God will treat him. And that's a wonderful confidence to have in God. And God knows that every single pilgrim in this world needs it. And every pilgrim in this world should feel it because he wants us to. It's kind of an odd thing, and it's a sad thing to me, having spent a little time early in life in Roman Catholicism, related to the worship of Mary and the praying to Mary and all of that. And so often the reasoning behind that is that the idea is that somehow Jesus is hesitant to bless us. That sometimes he can be sort of out of sorts, perhaps, toward us. Not eager. His heart isn't full of kindness. It isn't full of an eagerness to bless us. And you never know quite, you know, how he feels about us at any given moment in time. And so the best thing to do always with a son like that is to go to the mother. The mother knows how to get through to a son. The mother knows how to talk to her, how to get reason with him, how to, you know, bring him beyond all of his reluctance and everything to ultimately bless us. The problem with all of that, one of the problems, is that the Bible declares, and what shall we say to these things? Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? There is no reluctance in the heart of God to bless us as his children on this pilgrimage. Jesus himself said to his disciples, both then and now, he said, greater love has no man than this, than that a man would lay down his life for his friends. He said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. A servant does not know what his master is thinking. You know what I am thinking. You are my friends. What is that situation in your life this morning in which you are in need of his mercy? In your service to the Lord, in your ministry to the Lord, at your job, as a parent, as a child, as a husband, as a wife, as an employee, as an employer, as a bread maker, as a single person, as a married person, as a young person, as an older person. Think about the situation in your life this morning in which you are in need of mercy. That thing that gnaws at you, it pulls at you, it worries you every time you think about it. Pull it out to the forefront of your mind. Bring it out in all of its height, in all of its breadth, in all of its depth. Bring it out like Goliath, all 10 feet of it. In all of its size, all of its awesomeness, all of its weaponry, all of its miracles, all of the fright that it puts within your heart. Bring it out into the light, in the open, the forefront of your mind this morning. Look at it, stare at it in all of its size. Then, like the psalmist, as you stare at it, and speak to your own heart. And speak to it and declare to it, God's mercy is coming. God's mercy is coming to my life related to you. And believe it like the psalmist. And know that it is coming. And like the psalmist, watch for its coming. It is not a matter of if. It is simply a matter of when. And in your situation, to sit and to speak it over and over and over and over again until that situation understands, but more importantly, my heart and my mind understands that mercy is coming. And that it will be his mercy that will have the final say related to every single situation and incident in the course of my pilgrimage. Mercy is coming. Mercy is coming. Mercy is coming. Mercy is coming. The mercy of God Almighty is coming to me in this situation. I know what you are. I know your size. I've examined you from every way that I can look at you. I know all the fear that you can produce within me, but mercy is coming to this situation, and it will come from the hands of God. And we can expect it, because our God is merciful, and because He promises mercy to us. He declares in His Word in Psalm 84, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and mercy, and no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly." In Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." And then here it is: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, "Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." Let us be careful that because a section of the body of Christ takes and uses these verses to wrongly apply certain things as promises from God that are not promises of God, we can spend then all of our Christian life explaining that Jesus is not saying here what they are saying is saying here, and never apply the glory of the promise to ourselves, to our situation, never to expect these things from Him ourselves. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask?" We don't hold a gun to His head to get Him to do good for us. We don't have to hold His promises to His head like a gun. He is eager to bless. He is eager to show us mercy. And mercy will have the final say in every situation in our lives. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, or Philippi rather, and he said, "And my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." God is going to keep His promises to us as Christians. That is sure. What is not as sure is whether we will have a life of joy and confidence while the promise of God and the coming mercy of God is brought to bear against the circumstance in my life. And so much of life is lived in that place, where here is the circumstance that I am in. And it can be as dreadful or worse of what the psalmist describes in the passage. But God knows its days are numbered. Its very existence will be wiped off the face of my reality, off of the face of the earth. And so the mercy is coming. The promise is coming. And in the meantime, to live in the way that the psalmist does, in that confident expectation of coming good. It is coming. It is coming. I know it's coming against this thing in my life. I know it from His Word. And if I am only filled with joy and filled with confidence when the fullness of the promise and the mercy is brought to bear upon the situation, then mercy and confidence and joy will be something that I will only experience sporadically in my Christian life, and then lose it again the next day to begin the miserable cycle of doubt once again. The psalmist is experiencing better than that. And God wants us to experience better than that. There's an old saying, in fact, it has even become a plaque. And the old saying of the plaque reads like this: "Blessed are those who expect nothing, for they shall not be disappointed." No. I don't recommend that as a philosophy for life. And while it may sometimes be applied to people, though I don't think it's healthy to have that supremely as an attitude toward people even, that ought never to be our attitude toward God. And yet sometimes I fear it can be in our hearts. We cease to expect great things of Him. We cease to expect His mercy. Our eyes aren't glued on His hands with such a sure knowledge that it is coming and it will change everything about what I find myself in the middle of. Let's believe Him for great things in our lives and in the circumstances of our lives. Let's fear believing Him for too little in this life than to fear believing Him for too much in this life. There are some of us in the body of Christ and in this room who by nature we sit like the servant in the corner. We are servants, every bit the servant anyone else is. We watch every move of the master, but we don't say, "Mercy is coming." We don't expect it from Him. "I know my master. Mercy is coming. I know my master. Mercy is coming." It just is a matter of Him giving the signal for it before it comes forth. And we find ourselves growing accustomed to looking at our master. We understand his greatness. We understand the greatness of his resources. But still, we constantly believe that it is going to be the worst thing that could happen in this situation that will happen to us in this situation. And God knows that that is no way to spend a life. It is no way to spend a pilgrimage. Let's ask God to change our hearts. Let's ask God to change our way of looking at things. And instead of ceasing to believe Him for great things, instead of ceasing to believe that great mercy is going to be dispatched from the throne of God toward me in this circumstance that I am in, to make that the thing that I believe in expecting it in every situation in life, and instead of just looking and saying, "Nothing is going to happen here, nothing is going to change this thing, and the worst is going to happen in this situation." I think that God wants to speak to some of us here today. I think that He wants us to start a life of expecting mercy from Him rather than expecting the worst from life. He's a big God. He rules over all, and because He does, He is able to overrule all things. And He will overrule all circumstances. It does not mean we do not have difficulty in our pilgrimage. The pilgrim has plenty of that. But the promise is that He will overrule all things for our good. He will overrule all that the pilgrim faces in his life with His perfect wisdom, His perfect love, His perfect mercy. And like the psalmist, He just comes and He speaks privately to our hearts and says, start to look for it. Start to look at me that way. Start to look for coming mercy in the course of your pilgrimage, because it is surely coming. Don't be troubled. Mercy is coming. And so for some of us, in the situation that you face today, and all of its greatness and all of its boasting and all of its shouting and threatening like Goliath of old, God would speak to us from Psalm 123 and remind us in our hearts, don't listen to the bluster. Don't be intimidated. Don't be fearful. Mercy is coming from the hand of your master. Mercy is coming into that situation. And for those of us who have settled into a Christian life and we no longer believe this of God, we no longer expect this of God, just the sweet nudge of His Holy Spirit this morning to remind us that we have fallen from a height too great to fall from, and to return to the place of expecting these things from Him. It makes the pilgrimage much better, and it makes it much easier, because concerning mercy from Him, it is never an issue of if it is coming, but always a matter of when. Let's stand together and we'll pray.